2 Corinthians 4 is a chapter, and 2 Corinthians itself is a book that we don't talk about a lot, and we don't hear sermons from a lot. And that's my text for this morning. Imagine winning the Powerball. I think Friday night it was worth about $253 million. You say, wow, that would be great. That would solve all my problems. But then think of winning the Powerball and not having it affect your life at all. You still drive the old clunker that you drove around. You still go to work every day. You're still stingy and don't help those in need around you. You know, and you worry about retirement. What am I going to do when I retire? And you have after taxes, it's a lot less than that. But still, you have millions. Let's say you have $150 million in the bank, and you're worried about retirement, you're worried about these things, and it doesn't affect your life. Now you look at me and say, that's crazy. I would never think that way about such a gift like the Powerball lottery. Yet, do I realize, that in truth, we have an inheritance, a gift, a mercy that's been given to us, that we treat that way? And that's called the gospel, the glorious gospel. In chapter 3, verse 8, it's called the ministry of the Spirit. And in chapter 4, verse 4, it's called the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Christ. We have this gospel. We have this ministry that's been given to us. It doesn't affect our lives. Why is it that when we hear and read about the gospel, the glory of the gospel in the Bible, you know, a package deal with it is suffering, persecution? It doesn't seem to make sense on the surface. It shouldn't be that way. When we believe in God, everything should be fine, right? Well, we think that way, but that's really not the reality of it for here and for now. But look at the persecution that was suffered. And the point I'm trying to make here is persecution and sufferings that Paul went through, Stephen went through, Jesus went through, was for one reason. That's because they knew the value of the glory of the gospel. Without a doubt, they saw the end from the beginning and they said, it's worth it. Listen to the arrows, and I say arrows, the church, not secular people, but the church shot at Paul in Corinth. They said he wasn't anything to look at. He couldn't speak very well. They questioned his motives, like he was getting favors from women even. Now think of this. He was withstood to the face in the front of the church at Corinth in some setting like that, and no one stood up for him. No one came to his defense. Now we read over that. We gloss right over that. Okay, well that's nice. Okay, Randy, move on in your notes. Okay, let's say I stand up here. Somebody stands up and just it brings these railing accusations against me that are false, and nobody defends me. I mean, how do you like that, you know? In 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn there, you can. If you don't, that's okay. But I just want to touch on a few of the persecutions, the trials, the hardships that Paul experienced for the sake of the gospel. I'm just going to skip over this real quickly. In 23, he was beaten times without number. He was often in danger of death. Five times he received 39 lashes or stripes. He was beaten with rods. I was stoned, shipwrecked, a night and a day in the deep. He was in dangers of rivers and robbers and countrymen and Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, false brethren. And then beyond all that, he's got the concern of the churches that he planted. And is it funny how we read over those hardships and trials that Paul went through and we think nothing of it? Okay, that's nice. That's a nice little Bible story. Let's move on. You know, then you look at Hebrews 11 and you see what they went through. And again, we gloss right over those stories. Oh, well, that's nice. Let's move on. Isn't it funny how we read stories about the Holocaust or people who have read I mean, who have written, you know, biographies, autobiographies of people who have suffered. I think of that man. We have the book on our nightstand with no arms, no legs. And we read stories about the Holocaust, like I said, and we think, oh, the pain they went through. How did they experience life? And it hits us at a deeper level. Yet, when we look in the Bible, at, you know, 2 Corinthians 4 or chapter 11 or Hebrews 11, we think, oh, well, that's nice. That's a nice Bible story. And it doesn't hit us. It doesn't affect us. Those hardships that these people went through was for the sake of the glory. They could see a city whose builder was God. It was worth it. The proportion to which we recognize and see the greatness of the glory of God and the gospel is the proportion and the extent to which we will see the worthiness of suffering for Christ. They go hand in hand. The more you realize the greatness of God, the more you will suffer and serve Christ. I think of Luke 7 where it says, those who are forgiven much, love much. There's an appreciation there. So the treasure of the gospel really puts this into focus, and I want to talk about that this morning. So follow me with in chapter 4, verse 1. We'll start there. There's 9 points. Okay, don't panic. There's 9 points. It's not a 3-point outline. 9 points that should really hit us hard when we think about the gospel. Okay. First, new covenant ministry, as he says in verse 1, we have this ministry, is what we're talking about. It's a surpassing ministry in glory from the Old Testament. So let's read it. Therefore, since we have this ministry, okay, it says, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. So the therefore in verse 1, it forces us to go back, right? What's the therefore, therefore? What ministry? It's the ministry of the new covenant. You and I are ministers of this new covenant. Okay, keep that in mind. And it's a great ministry. It is surpassing the old. Now, we're all ministers, as I said a second ago. And the word means servant, diakonos. It literally means those who execute the commands of others. And our master is Jesus himself. We have to, you know, start with that as a starting point. Jesus is our master. We are servants of him. So let's look at the ministry that we have been given, you and me have been given. How is it superior to the old covenant? Okay, this new ministry, this new covenant. First, I think we have to keep in mind that the old covenant law did have a glory that came with it. You remember Moses when he came down off the mountain, there was a glory on his face. But it's nothing like the new ministry. And I thought about this, I said, how is that possible that the ministry, the new covenant ministry we have, you know, exceeds that? I mean, there was, you know, it was glory in Moses' face on Sinai. Well, let's look at the differences here. The new covenant, it gives life. And if you want to refer back to chapter 3, you can. I'm just looking back at chapter 3 as a comparison, the old versus the new. Chapter 3. The new covenant gives life. The old is the ministry of death. Right? It's our tutor. It points to sin and death. The new covenant gives righteousness, verses 7 and 9. The old is a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is permanent, verses 7, 10, and 11. The old fades away. The new covenant brings hope, verse 12. The old doesn't. The new covenant is clear, verses 13 and 14. The old is veiled. We'll see that a little bit later. And the other two things you have to keep in mind is the new covenant is Christ-centered and Spirit-empowered, verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3. In fact, someone said, and they were describing the new covenant in relation to the old, and I like this, and I think it's a great thing to remember if we can. When the sun has risen, the lamps cease to be of use. And that is describing the new covenant in relation to the old. The covenant that was once so glorious now scarcely appears in light of the splendor of the new. So our first point is the surpassing majesty and glory of the new covenant over the old. If you're taking notes. Number two, new covenant ministry is a privilege, a mercy that we don't deserve. In 1 Timothy 1:13, and Paul should know himself, he wrote this to Timothy. He says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy." You know, aren't you glad that we serve a God that doesn't hold our past over us and against us and say, "Oh, you think you can serve the ministry? I remember your past." That's not God. You know, and if he forgave God and worked with, Paul was forgiven by God, then I think we can all find mercy there from God. And then it goes on to say, we don't lose heart. We don't we're not discouraged. We're not going to cowardly surrender is the idea there. We have this ministry, we have this mercy, therefore we don't lose heart. When you receive a gift, it's a huge encouragement to us. And this gift of the ministry is a huge encouragement. And it encourages Paul to go on and not to lose heart and give up and surrender. Okay. It's not our strength or wisdom that earned us this mercy. And the good news, it's not our weakness that forfeits us. So we don't deserve this ministry, we don't deserve this mercy, and we don't lose it because of our weakness, and we should be thankful for that. So number two, it's a privilege that we don't deserve, this ministry that you and I have. Okay, number three. New covenant ministry requires pure hearts and motives. Pure hearts and motives. Look at verse 2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. The word renounce means to give up by formal declaration, to bid farewell to. He says, we've waved goodbye to the things of shame in our lives. He's referring to dishonesty, which no longer characterized Paul's life. This would have disqualified Paul for his ministry. There's nothing more grievous than to hear of a pastor who's fallen into sin and has become disqualified. It's so sad. It breaks our hearts, doesn't it? How we handle God's word needs to be with pure motives. It has to be. Now, the false teachers in Corinth were trying to discredit him and his ministry all the time. I mean, constantly. And what did Paul keep saying? You see it in Acts a few times and in other books. He says, my conscience is clear, and that's all that matters. He says, God knows my heart. So motives have to be pure. It's just a personal observation I thought of as I was putting these notes together. Isn't it funny how those people who tend to make accusations against you are very often the same ones who are guilty of those accusations to which they're accusing you of? They're doing the same things, yet they're accusing you of those things. Isn't that funny? So there's no excuse for sin in ministry. In fact, the qualification for the elders in 1 Timothy and Titus 1 clearly state that a blameless life and a life above reproach and free from the love of money is required. No room for compromise there. Okay, number four, the new covenant ministry requires an accurate handling of the Word of God. Not only pure motives, okay, but how the Word of God is handled. Read on with me, it says, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth and commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The Word of God is serious, the gospel is serious. If you think of Galatians, right, Paul says, if you dare preach another gospel, let that person be damned. Let that person be accursed. Let that person be anathema. It's a serious thing with God. We never want to play fast and loose with the Word of God nor the gospel. Now, don't lose heart. You might be sitting here saying, well, I don't have a seminary degree and I'm not that smart. You know, don't lose heart. You have what it takes to give the gospel out accurately. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to have some letters after your name. Now, that education is going to hurt you, but it's certainly not required to be a good minister of the gospel. So don't lose heart. And then it goes on to say, and I'm I'm using the RSV, which is much like the ESV. It's the same wording, I believe, here. Not walking in craftiness. The word means cunning. It means not to tamper with God's word. Now, Paul is talking about his ministry there in Corinth, and he's saying, okay, don't be like the false teachers that you already know about. They are walking in craftiness. They're adulterating the word of God. And what he's talking about, in the Greek, it means, the word cunning means to rely on a psychological trick to get them to respond. To use pressure tactics, or perhaps by playing 12 verses of a praise chorus, so they'll give money or profess something, or telling stories to bring tears to the eyes of people, and playing upon their emotions. That's what they were doing. That's what we see all around us. It takes us back to chapter 2 of the same book. He says, not peddling the word of God. It means to not be a retailer, actually, in the Greek. Not to be a retailer, to make money by selling anything. And then he says, not tampering with God's word. To corrupt or to ensnare. And it's used of those who would sell wine and would water it down and would sell it, you know, as regular wine when it's really watered down wine. So you want to see this firsthand? Okay, turn on Christian TV. And I have a couple quotes here to show us all the foolishness of false teachers that are alive and doing well today, and I say well in quotes very carefully, not in God's eyes. All right, here's a quote, and I'll tell you who it is after I'm done reading it. And please don't pull this out of context and get the CD and pull this out of context. This is what Randy's teaching. I'm not teaching this, trust me. It says, poverty comes from hell and prosperity comes from heaven. He says, Adam had a complete dominion over the earth and all it contains. Adam could fly like a bird. He could swim underwater and breathe like a fish. He went to the moon. He walked on water. He was a super being. He was the first Superman that lived. He had dominion over the sun, moon, and stars. And Christians do not have Christ in their hearts. Sow a big seed. When you confess it, you are activating the supernatural forces of God. That's what's on Christian TV, like TBN today. In fact, it was on TBN in November of 1990. That was a quote by Benny Hinn. Now another quote. I'll tell you what, if this doesn't make you mad, nothing will. If you have ever been healed or saved or blessed, okay, through TBN, which is the Trinity Broadcast Network, and have not contributed to the station, you are robbing God and will lose your reward in heaven. Man, that should work up your ire like nothing. This is modern day stuff that Paul was experiencing in his day. Tampering with the word of God. Cunning. Craftiness. The word adulterate is to deceive. And that's what they were doing. And they'll be judged for this. No doubt. We just pray that they'll repent first. So when we handle the treasure of the gospel, the word of God, a pure life is necessary. Not perfection. You'll never be perfect. But a pure life and pure motives. It says, on the contrary, and this is what Paul was focusing on in his ministry, he says, but by the manifestation of truth, all right, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I hope you realize that the preaching of the gospel and the gospel of truth is radical. It's radical stuff in our day and age. See, when you stand up and preach the truth, it's not normal in our culture. I mean, we ought to be doing it, but it's not everywhere. It's not happening everywhere like it should. But the word manifestation is just a revealing of the truth. He says, I'm revealing the truth. And the test of any religion, teacher, pastor is not whether people like it or him, or whether it's comfortable or makes them feel good, the test is always, is it true? When you go to church and listen to a sermon, when you listen to it on TV or the radio, is it true? And Jesus said in John 17:17, Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. That's the only canon we have, the only measuring rod we have is the word of God. And then he says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. And I want you to think about that for a second, because I thought about this and I thought, okay, how do you do this? What does that mean? And I hope that I can explain this a little bit. Okay, truth is addressed to the mind, and God never sets aside human reason. He addresses truth to be considered and weighed and evaluated by the mind, but behind that is a conscience. And a man's conscience, all right, can sometimes reach him when his mind is rejecting the truth. So you might have an argument with somebody and they're saying, no, you're wrong, you're lying, but the conscience is really the determining factor in that person. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, he says, hey, don't get caught up in arguments, because that's not how you reach people. So you give the gospel out and they seem to reject it. Well, you pray for that person and to pray that the person's conscience will reveal to him the truth in the Holy Spirit, of course. Okay, so you say, okay, we're not going to be like a false teacher. We're going to manifest, or we're going to reveal the truth. We're going to preach to the conscience of everybody in the sight of God. Why don't more people get saved? And that's a valid question. Well, let's see why not. Number 5, the results of the new covenant ministry depend on God alone who gets the glory. We don't get results. We don't have a role in that. If we give the gospel and it appears we don't have success, then Paul will give us the reason why it's not received all the time. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. It says, all right, he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what Paul's saying here is the tool of the devil is the veil. That veil is a delusion that, you know what, we're okay to handle things on our own. We don't need help. It's pride. It's saying, I don't need God. Okay, how many people have heard, maybe in your workplace or some other places, I don't need religion. I don't need that crutch. No, we all need a crutch. We all need the religious crutch, if you will. Or they'll say, I don't need a savior. I'm okay. Well, that is the veil shown to be blocking them from the light of the glory of the gospel. Okay, people are perishing because they do not believe. They don't believe because they are blinded by the devil. The God of this age, the God behind the scenes of world events, has brainwashed them. You'll be accused of being brainwashed. Oh, well, you and your religion, you're just brainwashed. If you really want to know who's brainwashed, it's those who have a veil over them. It's the unbeliever. And we were there. We were all there at one point in our lives. So it can be discouraging. You share the gospel and we think nothing happens. So keep in mind, we are responsible to preach. We don't do soil work. When you look at the parable of the sower and the seed, we don't do soil work. We do sowing work. We give the gospel out. And that makes you a success, by the way. It's not the results. It's not that you save so many people. You can't save a soul. We do soil work. Sowing work. Sorry about that. And keep in mind, too, that people can't remove the veil themselves. It's only Christ who can remove the veil. So, then how do people get saved? What is the process whereby people get saved? And we go on here. Right, the results are up to God. In verse 5, we don't preach ourselves like the false teachers, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for the sake of Christ. First, Paul says, hey, we're not doing what the false teachers are doing. They were preaching for gain. They, filthy lucre, it says in 1 Timothy 3. They were preaching for the wrong motives. So Paul says, we're not doing that. And second, he says, we are your slaves. We serve, we give the gospel, and we're your slaves. We've come to help you. We've come to minister to you and to labor among you and to teach and instruct you. If you notice, and you and I know this, ministry is sacrificial. Right? It's not about you and your feelings and being built up. It's very sacrificial. So the question arises, Paul, will you see results from preaching? How does this work? Well, verse 6, and I love this. So follow along with me, verse 6. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he says, you preach, but what really turns on the light is me, God says. So creation is the model for salvation. Okay. So it's God turns on the light in the midst of our darkness. Paul knew this firsthand. He was on the road to Damascus, and a light came on in the middle of the day. We know that from Acts 9. And think about it. When God wants somebody saved, they get saved. Think about creation. When God says, let there be light in Genesis, the light didn't rebel and say, oh no, not now, later. No, it happened like that. His fiat word creates, his fiat will saves. So let's not totally get caught up in the technique or the method we use. I mean, we ought to preach the truth and do it accurately, but I mean, there's no formula, there's no secret, there's no method that'll save more people than if it's not used. It's God who saves. All right, so we know our responsibilities. Now, you want to be humbled? Number 6, it begins with verse 7. New covenant ministry requires us to see that we are simply clay pots, or as Russ said, jars of clay, personally insignificant. In verse 7, follow me here as we read. But we have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. What a contrast he draws here. He draws the majesty and the glory of the gospel with earthen vessels, with clay pots. Why does he use the illustration of clay pots? I was thinking about this, and I came up with a few reasons, and I think it's interesting to think about at least. Where did Paul get this from? Why does he say earthen vessels, jars of clay, clay pots? First, it could be because the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah were always reminding us that God is the potter, we are the clay. So it could have come from that illustration in the Old Testament. It could have come from the idea in Genesis 2 when God created man, he created from the dust of the ground. Okay. It could be from knowledge of history. Rome defeated Macedonia in B.C. 168. And I want you to hear about this because he might have been recounting the story of this triumphal procession, which had 3,000 soldiers walking behind wagons in this procession, which were carrying silver coins with spoils of the war against Macedonia in 750 earthen vessels. So we have a parade here, and it lasted more than one day. Its history was fascinating. The parade of the procession lasted at least 3 days, it said, according to Plutarch, the historian. But so you have a parade of 3,000 soldiers marching behind wagons that were carrying silver coins that they had gained in the war in 750 earthen vessels. That's a big parade. I mean, I've gone to parades, but I've never seen a parade that big. So many coins were got in the spoils of war that they didn't have to pay taxes for years after that. So I'd encourage our government to do the same kind of thing. No. But that could be what he's thinking about are the common processions that would take place when there was a victory after a war. And clay pots, if you want to be humbled, as I shared a minute ago, do you know what clay pots were used for? It's not good. They were used for rubbish. Some people say they were used as a bathroom. I'll be nice and public here. And you'd carry it out and dump it outside somewhere. In fact, Martin Luther was called a garbage bucket, okay, in his day. I don't think I've ever been called a garbage bucket. Maybe I've been called a lot of things, but not a garbage bucket. But the clay pot shows us the insignificance of us with the glory of the gospel in contrast. So God wants to show off, to brag, to bring glory to himself through even us. And you and I know we're sinners, we're frail, we often, you know, do the wrong things, think the wrong things, and he wants to use us to show off his glory. That's amazing to me. And this is how God works. I mean, think of David and Goliath. He takes a little boy and he defeats a giant with a slingshot. Now, you could say he's a lucky shot. I don't think so. He chooses the 12 apostles who are pitiful people like you and me. I mean, I can relate to Peter more than anybody else. I say stupid things. I do stupid things. I'm arrogant. I'm prideful. And yet, you know, he used Peter and he uses us. He uses all the apostles. They always wanted to know who was best and their argument who's best and things like that. And you think of Gideon's army in Judges 7. I'll tell you what, on a human level, this is crazy. It goes from an army of 32,000 to 10,000 to 300 people to fight an army of about 135,000 people. You know, that's our God. That's how our God thinks and works. He uses us. He wants to show people, listen, these people are just in earthen vessels. They're clay pots. Yet, you know what? I want to get the glory by even using them. We're called the dregs of the earth as well. So you want to see God work, though you are, you know, scum like I am. You are a clay pot. You're a sinner. You know what? You want to see God work? Then you give the gospel out. There's nothing like seeing the Holy Spirit work in somebody's heart. Okay, it's when you give the gospel out. That's exciting. If you ever think the Christian life is boring, I'll tell you what. You start giving the gospel out, and your mind will change. Now look at verse 8 with me, and we're in point number 7 already. All right, we're making good progress. New covenant ministry allows us to see the purposes in suffering. So we give the gospel out, and we don't tweak it, we don't adjust it. We, you know, our motives are pure, we are clay pots, we're nothing. But there's going to be suffering. And as I read verse 8, I want to read what another rendering of these words are, and I think you'll see how the Bible is amazing, how it makes things so clear in these ways. It says first in verse 8, we are afflicted. That word means pressed or compressed like grapes. So you and I are like squeezed like grapes. Okay, we are pressed like grapes in every way, but not crushed. We're not crushed in spirit is what it's talking about. We're not discouraged. We're perplexed. It means to be without resources, but not despairing or without hope or at loss. We're persecuted, and that means to put to flight or to drive away. We're persecuted, and yet we're not forsaken. We're not abandoned or deserted. So we're driven away. Jesus was driven away. Paul was driven away, right, into the desert, but not abandoned, not deserted. We are struck down. The picture here is a boxer, okay, being knocked down. But we're not destroyed. We're not killed or rendered useless is what he's talking about. Always caring about the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly, okay, being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And that's what we're talking about, clay pots. Somehow he uses us, okay, as clay pots, and he reveals himself through us. Sufferings and trials have a purpose, and I want us to know that. They're not random, because we, as we value, as we treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't think that sufferings are without point, without reason. They're not random. Okay, God is still on the throne. And suffering, as Paul said, reveals to us the strength and the grace of God, even in the midst of our weakness. And the goal is so that we would depend on God and not ourselves. Peter says in 1 Peter, you don't have to turn there, 4:12, it says, first, we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. When you give out the gospel and you're ridiculed at work or your neighborhood or your friends, and you thought they were your friends and now they're putting you down, it's going to happen. We've been told this by Peter. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering. You are dealing with two dominions, the dominion of light and darkness. It's going to happen. And then, and I don't know if we always think this way, okay, in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, it says that if we are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. We don't usually have that attitude. All right, bring it on. You know, put me down, ridicule me, whip me, and I'll be blessed, or I'll consider myself blessed. Okay, but that is God's perspective. We are blessed. Okay, if we're persecuted. The purpose of suffering is for our faith to grow and for God's glory to shine. So what are the options? Okay, well, we don't want to be persecuted. Well, we don't have an option there. But let's look at the next point. We just can't keep silent, okay, about the things that we believe. See, there's no such thing as a silent witness. Sometimes we think that, oh, well, I'll just act proper in my workplace and they'll, you know, think I'm a good religious person. Yeah, well, that's all they'll think of you. You won't really give the gospel out. They'll just say, oh, well, Randy's a good religious person. No, the option is not there. Number 8, okay, in our points, if you're keeping notes, New Covenant ministry is a life of conviction resulting in proclamation. It's conviction resulting in proclamation. We are not to be silent witnesses. Think about how you became a believer in Christ. Somebody spoke to you. Somebody uttered words. They did not just live a good life before you and you got saved. Trust me. So look with me at verses 13 and 14. And this is a quote from Psalm 116:10. It's talking about the life of David. Life of David and the trials he went through and the troubles he went through. It says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. And he's quoting David in Psalm 116. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So David is recounting the faithfulness of God to him in chapter 116 of Psalms. When we truly believe something, you'll speak it. Okay, you can't really keep it in. Here's a quote from Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, or really Worms, or things like that. He was standing in front of all these Catholic posts and priests and hierarchy in the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther said this, here I stand, I can do nothing else. I can't do anything else. You can't make me say something I don't believe. You can't make me recant what I do believe. And I believe, so I speak. There's an example for us. Well, the last point here, number 9, if you're taking notes, New Covenant ministry gives us an eternal perspective that allows us to put future reward over present difficulty. Okay, and I'll say that again. It gives us an eternal perspective allowing us to put future reward over present difficulty. The gospel really helps us to put things into focus. It's truth, and truth is the way things really are. So we can see trials for what they are. We can catch a glimpse of eternity, and it all makes sense. And I'm going to read a portion here verses 15 to 18. And we'll start winding this up. And I want you to look at this passage as I read it, to think if your mind and heart is where Paul's was here, as far as perspective goes on life and eternity. Verse 15 to 18. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people, he's talking about the gospel, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, and again he says, we don't lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't surrender. But though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Far beyond all comparison. You read that? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, which I have in my notes here, the outer man decaying and the trials and the affliction, are temporal, short-lived. But the things which are not seen, the inner man, the weight of glory, are eternal. So Paul's desire was, and should be ours as well, is to see God receive all the glory possible. We want his name to be esteemed and glorified as much as possible. So he calls the gospel here, he calls it a grace in verse 15. His goal is to see as many people giving thanks before the throne of God ultimately for their salvation and for God's goodness and grace in their lives. And notice that the gospel of grace is for their sakes, the sakes of others. The gospel is for the sake of others, not our own bank account, not our own pride. You know, don't keep numbers of people who, you know, who've made professions or whatever. Leave that up to God. He doesn't lose heart. He sees the big picture of evangelism and the ultimate glory of God himself. When we have eternal perspective, I'll tell you what, it takes the focus off us and puts it on God. And I want to insert another personal observation, number two, if you're keeping count. And I thought about this as I'm putting these notes together. When we as a church are focused on giving out the gospel, wherever you are, I think of Acts 17, right? Paul on Mars Hill said, where you're planted by God is where you are to serve God, where you give the gospel out. It's all a divine appointment. But when you give the gospel out as a church, as we do as a church, there is a direct correlation between not giving out the gospel and gossip, slander, and problems in the church. When we are about God's business in giving out the gospel, we will see a reduction of petty problems in the church. I'm fully convinced of that, folks. Fully. And we don't, that shouldn't be a motivation for giving out the gospel. That's a byproduct, okay, of giving out the gospel. When you are busy serving God and focusing on the glory of God, those little issues about the color of the carpet or little things like that, they vanish and they're insignificant. So we can suffer with joy when we obey God in this area. Well, I just want to wrap this up with a few lessons that we've learned. And it's based on the 9 points that I read. And this is a question not for you, it's for me too. Okay, I'm right in the thick of it as well as you are. Do we see the glory of the new covenant as far better than that of the old? And I know I can take the new covenant gospel for granted, but when we look, you know, in the gospels or the epistles, and we see the gospel going out, that far supersedes in God's eyes the old covenant, which was a ministry of death. So the new covenant is incredible, and the fact that we have the privilege of giving the gospel out, all right, and we are in the chain with Jesus and Paul and the apostles and so many preachers all down the years, we are in those, you know, we're in that camp. It's an amazing privilege. Next, do we understand that the gospel is a mercy, that none of us here deserve the privilege of giving out the gospel. It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you're so wise. It's not because of anything you have done, anything you've thought. It's just because it's a gift that we receive from God. It's a mercy. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. And he gives us the privilege of giving the gospel out. And I am provoked right here, right now, to say, why aren't I giving the gospel out more? What's wrong with me, you know? Are we concerned, thirdly, about the pure heart that we have so we can accurately represent Christ? When you're in the workplace, and I say that a lot because I'm in the workplace every day, do others look at your life and see that it's consistent with the words you're speaking in the gospel? You know, you give up. If you own your own business, do people know you as a trustworthy person? Are you honest and fair? I mean, there's nothing worse than somebody who gives the gospel out who is a hypocrite. I think it's Psalm 24 where it's a psalm of ascension as they were going up to the temple. And the heart of David was to have clean hands and a pure heart. How can you think you're serving God, worshiping God, if your heart's not right? You know, and again, I'm not saying perfection, because none of us are there. Not until the trumpet blows are we going to be there, but we can be dealing with a sin that comes up in our lives. Do we take caution in interpreting the Word of God accurately? There's nothing worse than watching that so-called Christian TV and see those people who are hucksters and con artists who are in it for the money. That should make you mad. That should make you mad, and you don't want to do that. Okay, you want to be accurate. Do you realize the results solely depend on God? You don't save people. You never will. But you can give the gospel out, leave it up to God, and see him work. There's nothing more exciting than to see you give the gospel out. You're just a tool, a clay pot. You give the gospel out, and you think nothing happens. And then these people follow up. They have questions, and then they get saved. Wow. Well, that's not your work. That's the Holy Spirit working in them to do that and save them. So do you see yourself as a clay pot? You know, you aren't the main attraction at the show, folks. You're just a vessel. You're like they call Luther, a garbage bucket. We're the fellowship of the garbage buckets, folks. Do we see suffering as for our good and God's glory? You know, I know I normally don't. Suffering's not fun. It's not enjoyable. That's what God uses. Do we think and are we reminded of the fact that the gospel should flow naturally from us? It shouldn't be something that we have to come to church and provoke, you know, you and I to do. I mean, if we believe something, like David said in Psalm 116, and Paul said here, I believe, therefore I spoke, it should come naturally from a life of conviction. And I have to question myself, why do I not speak as often as I should? Why am I restraining the flow of the gospel to others? And then lastly, do we have an eternal perspective about the glory of the gospel and future rewards? Are we living in light of eternity? Russ preached last week from Ecclesiastes, and it says eternity is in our hearts. Do we think about real life, real living, which is not here and now, not what we can see, not the temporal, okay, but that which we can't see, which is eternal? And I'll tell you, folks, this is for me too, the only way that we will ever have an eternal perspective is if we get into the Bible. We see the heart and mind of God. What is he thinking? What's really important? And what really lasts? So, you and I have won the Powerball lottery. We have the treasure of the gospel. What are we going to do with it? Well, let's close in prayer if we could. Dear Father, you are so faithful in giving us opportunities to share the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will prepare our hearts to be pure and right before you, first and foremost. If we don't have our relationship with you first, we're nothing. We're clay pots who really can't be used because, Lord, they're full of sin, and you want that to be gone first. Help us to check our motives. Why do we want to give the gospel? Is it prideful? Why do we not want to give the gospel out? Are we afraid of persecution and suffering? Lord, there's many questions that come up from this text. Lord, we long to serve you with pure hearts, pure motives, not like the false teachers. We long to see you work. Lord, there's nothing more exciting than to see you work behind the scenes when we don't have a clue that your Holy Spirit is at work in the heart of somebody we've given the gospel to. And we can rejoice when they come to trust in Christ as their Savior. Lord, help us to remember, too, that we can't save anybody. We are successful in your sight when we give the gospel out. And when we just leave the results up to you. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards and servants of you. We long for you to use us for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.